And we know that on those two occasions he was being educated for his greatest of all tasks when he would stand upon Mount Carmel. For at the brook he understood that God was the sustainer of life. And in the widow's home when the widow's son died, and he was brought to life again, he understood that God was the giver of life. And these two things would have removed from him all fear as he would stand upon Mount Carmel. But then last evening we noticed that just after his greatest victory at Mount Carmel, he's very depressed. And he flees from Jezebel. And he went away to the wilderness, and he went to Beersheba. And there he just went under the juniper tree and wanted to die. And God spoke to him, and eventually he came to the cave at Horeb. And there at Horeb he heard the still small voice. But we noticed that he hadn't really learned his lesson, for he was still talking about I only being left, and still with depression. And yet the Lord continued to work with him. We thought that maybe if it had been some of us, that when someone's down and depressed, you know, I think that my kind of makeup would be just to come along and say, don't be sitting there in such depressed state. Give yourself a bit of a shake, man. Get up and get going. And that's not what the Lord did. The Lord was most gracious. The Lord provided sustenance for him, allowed him rest and sleep, for we saw that he was both physically and emotionally drained. But yet, as he heard the still small voice, he was still making the same mistake. The Lord says to him, I want you now to go and appoint your successor. As far as I know, it's the only occasion in our Bible where one prophet anoints his successor. That's what he's going to do now. And what we're going to see this evening is something of one man's work finishing, one man going away, and another man coming behind him to replace him in the work of God. As we've been taught so very often, that God buries his workmen, but he just carries on his work. And one generation goes and another generation comes on. And that's the kind of lessons that we're going to learn this evening. I want you to notice first of all with me, at the end of chapter 19 of 1 Kings, we have our introduction to Elisha. Let me come to 2 Kings. In 2 Kings in chapter 2, the first 6 verses, we learn the devotion of Elisha. He says, I will not leave thee. Verses 7 to 10, it is the aspiration of Elijah. He says, I want a double portion of thy spirit. Then in verse 10 to 13, there is the translation of Elijah. And Elijah is taken up. Verses 14 to 15, there's a transformation of Elisha. And it's now Elisha who's the man with the power, the man who has the garment, and he divides the waters. And then at the latter part of chapter 2, from verse 16 to 25, we find there is opposition to Elisha. First of all, the introduction of Elisha. We read at verse 15 that the Lord says to Elijah, now go return, go return. From Horeb to Abel Meholah was about 160 miles. And so he's now going to retrace much of his footsteps. And he's just going to start going back the way he came. And I do think, brethren, that's the way that recovery is effective. That we've got to retrace our steps. It's often been said, even in Christian terms, you've just got to get on the train where you get off it. And where you lost your way, and where you got out of touch with the Lord, then that's the very place where you've got to get back to. And he says to him here now, I want you just to go and return. I sometimes think in Hebrews chapter 11, as you read through that chapter of faith, you reach of so many gaps. You know, Hebrews 11 covers such an expansive time. And yet it does it in such a few verses. And if you read through, you'll find there are big sections of the wilderness are not there. For the failure of the nations not in Hebrews 11. For Hebrews 11 is all taken up with faith. And it's all taken up with people dead by faith. And so those places where they're not moving by faith, well, they're out of touch, they're omitted in Hebrews 11. I've sometimes wondered about my life, and maybe yours as well, that when we arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, there's a long life. And out of that long life, you take out the bits when we were out of touch. And you take out the pieces where we weren't moving by faith. And somewhere or other I think that our life that may have been long becomes so compressed when all of the gaps are all removed. For when we arrive at the judgment seat, it's only going to be what's done, what has been done for God will count. My brethren, I wonder how it is with us this evening. Your life and mine, as I search mine and you search yours, are there not true that the most of us have just gaps when we move out with the will of God? He says to the man, you've got to go and return. Three men are now brought into the picture. We read of Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. Hazael, he's to be appointed king over Syria. And Jehu, he's going to be king over Israel. And then Elisha is going to be the prophet. And so now in the sovereignty of God, God is moving and indicating the kind of men whom he's going to put in positions of power and prominence. He speaks of this man Hazael. He was a man who was going to chastise Israel. He speaks of Jehu. He was going to be a scourge in Ahab, and he's the man who eventually would sort of execute Jezebel. And then there is Elisha, is going to be the prophet. Three men. Three men from all different quarters. Three men from different backgrounds. Three men of different makeups. And yet God has his eye upon them. And he's going to use one man to do one job. And he's going to use another man to do another job. And he's going to use a third man to do something different. But yet all of this is all one work. And it's all going to be God moving. You see, when it comes to political leaders, let's just lift this as a principle. When it comes to political leaders, it's God who puts them in prominence. It's God who places them into that position. It's not yours nor mine. God overrules. The powers that be, says Romans 13, are ordained of God. Not ordained by us on some polling booth. Not that. This is a work of God. He sets up who he will. And sometimes he sets over as the basest of men. That's just the way God works. But let us come to the spiritual application of all of this. God using different men for different work. Sometimes we think all the preachers should be the same. And all the Christians should be the same. And everybody should just be like me. And if I do it, they should do it. And everybody just, it almost should be like we're all clones. That's not the way God works. God is going to use men of different personalities. You come to your Old Testament. There's a work begins, and they're going to build for God in the days of Ezra. And the work stops. And God says, in order to get the people going again, he says, I'll raise two men. And two men who were entirely different. Those two men were Haggai and Zechariah. And Haggai and Zechariah, you know, if you want an expression that you read over the prophecy of Haggai, you read across Haggai's prophecy, consider your ways. You come to Zechariah, and you read across Zechariah's prophecy, consider him, it's all full of Christ. Haggai, he was a practical man. Haggai is just giving you as it is. Haggai is really in your face, we would say, with his ministry. Zechariah, he's more remote. Zechariah is the man, and you start reading his book, and you say, oh, he's talking about horses and trees, and he's been talking about flying scrolls, and I hardly know what the man's talking about, and it's all so mystical. Whereas Haggai, he's really direct. Haggai, he's likely an older man. Zechariah, a younger man, says that in chapter 2 of Haggai, is about verse 4. It says, run, tell that young man. An older man, a younger man. Different personalities. Yet both working for God to get the work of God going. I think had they lived in our day, we'd have been saying, you know, that man to me, he's a 5-star preacher, and that other one's a 2-star preacher. And one man, his meetings would have been full, and every time he was at a conference, the hall would be packed. And the other man, there wouldn't be so many listening to him. I suppose it's the same in the New Testament. You think of Peter and you think of John. They're almost like Haggai and Zechariah. Peter's a direct man, the older man. John is the mystical man, the younger man. And yet your Bible says in Acts chapter 3 that Peter and John, they're moving together up to the temple to pray. Two men just moving. Different they are. My brethren, it's a big, big thing for us to learn how to work with different men. Assemblies will never be happy places if we don't learn to work with each other. I'm not talking about we're going to compromise truth. I'm not talking about bending the scriptures just to bring them down to our level. But I am saying that all of us have our different makeups, and we've just got to be able to learn to work with each other. He departed thence, says verse 19, and found Elisha. Let us think of his person. It says Elisha, and that means God of my salvation. Son of Shaphat, that means God judges. And he was in a place called Abel Mahola. I don't really know that I can come to a definition of what it means, but I do know this. It was a place that was away in obscurity. We would say Abel Mahola, it's away in the sticks. You're not going to find anything in Abel Mahola. Three things. He says, God is my salvation. He saved. He says, God judges. He's conscious that he serves under the eye of God. And he's content with a position of obscurity. Here are three things that I do think mark every person who truly is going to serve God. Number one, they must be saved. I don't think we need to develop it. But there is no such thing as a person truly serving God in this spiritual sense. I know I've said that God overrules in the political thing. And I know there's a sense in which the God of heaven is moving men. But I'm talking now about spiritual service. There's no such thing as a man serving God spiritually who's not saved. It matters not how high he rises in ecclesiastical circles. It matters not what garb he may put on, whatever degrees he may have. If he never has been converted to God through faith in the Lord Jesus, that man is not spiritually serving God. Not only so, he's got to be conscious that the eye of God is upon him, and he's serving in this, that he's serving the Lord. There are far too many, and they're serving with the eye of men upon them. The apostle says, if I please men, I should not be the servant of God. Pleasing men. You know what it is for men. And they go to this place and they try to detect something of the spiritual palate of the people. And that will be the message for them. And they'll come somewhere else and they change their ministry and they cut their cloth to suit. No, no, my brother. If we are serving God and we are serving in the consciousness of the eye of God upon us, then we must do that with faithfulness. And it says that he was an Abel Mahola. Content to serve in obscurity. Says the apostle, I'm happy to be as unknown, yet well known. As unknown as far as this world is concerned, but well known in heaven. As unknown as far as men are concerned. You know, there's such a clamour for the lights and the high spots and just to serve in obscurity. Just to be content with moving in the will of God. Not seeking big things for ourselves. The person. His profession. His job. It says here that he was ploughing. God is going to call this man. And he's just at his work. He's ploughing. He's no great theologian. He's never been to any Bible school, Bible seminary. He hasn't had any kind of that kind of training. He's just ploughing. Just doing his daily work. And God now is going to speak to him. Gideon, he was threshing wheat. Moses, he's keeping sheep. So is David. Matthew, he's sitting at the receipt of custom, just doing his daily work. You see, brethren, God's looking primarily for faithfulness. In our day, all of this business of attending theological colleges and seminaries and all of that, we've lost this idea that gift is imparted by God. And no amount of training will ever put into a man something God has seen fit to withhold. And God moves, but what he's looking for are men who are faithful. Those who are faithful in least are going also to be faithful in that which is greater. And if you can't handle the normal things of life, if you can't handle the daily rounds of your life, if you're one of these people that is a kind of a butterfly, and you work at that thing and I'll throw that up and I'll try something else and throw that, God's looking for people of stability and people of faithfulness, even in their normal daily round of life. And if you're tempted to cheat, to be unrighteous, take shortcuts, If somehow or other there's something in your life and you're not giving your employer your best, and you're cutting corners and arriving late and leaving early, extending your lunch break and all of that kind of thing, and the people whom God is going to call are those who are going to be diligent, just even in the normal round of life. Not lazy men. I was only a young believer when I heard the late Jimmy Payton say this, and it never left me. The Lord's work is no place for lazy men. There it is. And he said this, he says, you don't go to the work to get away from work. You don't go to the work to get away from work. The Bible talks about laboring in the word and doctrine. Men who are going to work at their Bible, men who are going to labor for God, constantly laboring and searching the scriptures, not for lazy men. He was ploughing. It says he was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen. 12 yoke of oxen. Here was a man on quite a farm. He was quite, we would say in our day, here's a man, and he's got 12 John Deere tractors. 12 yoke of oxen. He knows what it is to be ploughing acre after acre. This man is a successful man. Mind you, there are not too many people that God calls from the unemployment register. God calls people who are successful. When's he calling those fishermen? The nets are full. He's calling them from something successful. And if you can't make a success of what you're at, don't be thinking, well, I'll just turn over and I'll try to serve God. It's not going to be like that. And here he is. He's going on this wealthy path. I think as well, a man that's ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen. I've tried to emphasize it already. You couldn't do that if you couldn't coordinate with others. If that man was going to play across the field this way, and the other man's going to go the other way, and they're all going to crash, and the furrows are going all over the whole place, you can't run a business like that. And this man, he's learning with all that he has that he can't work independently. Brother, can we learn that? You're not expected to work independently. Unless you're in some area where you're pioneering. All work not to be done in fellowship of the assembly in the locality. It's not a matter of people arriving. We hear this in our day. They call them a team. And a team arrives. Never were invited. And the team arrives and say, now we're here and we're going to do gospel work. And the team arrives and they're landing into the assembly. They break bread. You hardly know half who they are, where they're from. It's not the way the work of God goes on. The work of God is advanced in relation to the exercise of the local assembly and all working harmoniously together. And this wealthy man knew what it was. Notice the Lord Jesus, he's calling fishermen. I don't know much about fishing, but I do know this. If you're pulling in nets and I'm pulling one way and somebody else is pulling another way, we'll never get the fish in and some of us will end overboard. You've got to be able to pull together. And so here he is, this wealthy man. May I say that just in relation to the wealthy business, there's no sin in being wealthy. God has used wealthy men. There's no sin in being wealthy. There is a sin in striving after it, though. The love of money. It says 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says those people, they'll drown themselves. He says they'll pierce themselves through with many sorrows. If you have it, your ambition and your horizon is just to get rich, then you're going to leave yourself in great difficulty. But when God gives you riches, and some of us haven't got it because God never could have entrusted it with us. They've often said it takes a steady hand to carry a full cup. But this man could do it. And notice what it says. He was ploughing with the 12th. He wasn't taking the prominent place. He's ploughing with the 12th. He's with the last. And yet having done that, because he was with the last, he could supervise and see all that was going on in front of him. Here's one of the secrets of leadership. Being able to lead and to direct without being seen. That's big. If we knew what it was to be in the assembly and being able to guide without having to project ourselves, without having to have a display of some authority, without having to come along, you know, and say, see a stripes in my arm, you better do what I did. It's not that kind of thing. Here's a man, and he has the ability of guiding and directing, and he himself just kind of staying in the background. Happy is the assembly who have overseeing brethren like that, who know this kind of experience. And it says, Elijah passed by. It almost suggests there's something casual in this. But God is supervising, God is over the whole thing. And Elijah passed by. He's going to test him to see how much he's been held by the farm. How much the materialistic things have got a grip of him. How much the links with his folks, how much that means to him. And he goes by. And it says that he cast his mantle upon him. He cast his mantle upon him. That word mantle is just the idea. It's the same word as Achan, you know, where he stole the garment. He cast his outer garment upon him. The garment, as you know, is speaking of character. I think that it's almost suggesting that Elijah is saying to Elisha, do you think you could wear this? Do you think you're up to this? He cast his mantle. Here's my character. Mind you, that mantle that he cast, it was the old rough, hairy garment of a prophet. And he cast it upon him. And what he's saying to him is, are you up to the mark for this? What happened? Well, his petition is verse 20. It says, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and says, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done unto thee? I don't think this maybe is just so much of a weakness as sometimes is made out to be. I don't think it's just the same in relation to Luke chapter 9. You remember there, there were man, and a man says, I'll follow you, but let me bury my father first. I think in Luke chapter 9, I don't think his father even is dead. I think maybe, don't even think his father had any notion of dying either. It was a fair long time he was wandering. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think what's happening here is that this man, he's just saying, look, let me, I pray thee. He's moving in humility. And he's a man who has respect for his parents. And this man who has respect for his parents is the man that God's going to call. I don't think that God calls callous, hard kind of people. I hardly consider that those who are rough and not tender-hearted toward their parents find a place in the work of God. I think the work of God is for men of compassion. And men who have a heart for their parents who have done so much for them. He says, I just want to go back and kiss my parents. But I think it's the speed of the response. It says that he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. And he says, let me do this and then I will follow thee. I think it's the speed of the response that sort of has the warning bells ringing. And Elijah says, now just hold on. He says, what I want you to do is to think about this. I want you to ponder just what you're at. You see, so many people, they sometimes think that the work of God is some kind of glamour trip. And there's something glamorous about preaching. And there's something glamorous about traveling. Well, anybody who knows anything about it, Roy will substantiate what I'm saying. When you live for week after week out of a suitcase, there's nothing glamorous about it. And when you're living in homes and living away from home, there's nothing glamorous about that. And you're not long until you get your fill of airports and trains and all the rest of it. Just think about it. And if God calls you, and you think God calls you, you just step back a wee bit and just ponder it well. And ponder it well in his presence. I think that's what's happening here. When you think of the work of the Lord, Paul says, with all of the external things, and then that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, and the man with pressure without, and the man with heartbreaking within. I tell you, I think that's why he's saying, just wait a wee minute, hold on. But his celebration. He turned back, took leave of oxen, slew them, used the instruments of the oxen and lit the fire and boiled their flesh. He said goodbye to his parents. So what he's saying is, there's a greater priority in my life. So there is. The Lord has first a man, and he's weighed the thing up. And he's now said to his parents goodbye. What about the farm? I'm prepared to leave that. Notice what he does. He takes the plough, and he cuts it all up. And he slays some of the oxen. What's he doing? He's cutting every link. We've arrived at a day where some people like to go in the work of God when they've got a kind of an insurance policy. We'll take early retirement. We'll have the big pension and we'll have the lump sum. And then we'll live by faith. Mockery of the work of God. I've no objection at all to people taking early retirement and having money behind them and saying to the brethren, I'm free to help in the work of God, but I'm really financially secure. But my brethren, I don't think it's right for one moment for men to have a pension and thousands in the bank and be taking the widow's mite. Can't think that that's right. This man, he cuts every tie. He's going to move, and now he's going to move. And every need that he has is going to be met by the Lord. He's not going to be depending on the farm. He's not going to be depending on the oxen. He's not going to be depending on the plough. That's all gone. And now, cutting every tie, off he goes, and it says, he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. The big farmer, the guy who's supervising all 12 yoke of oxen, the guy who can control all of the every aspect of the farm, he's now serving. And he went after Elijah to serve him. And he became minister servant. Are these not aspects of humility? Is this not John 13? Is this not your Saviour and mine coming down to do what others wouldn't do? And please remember that when it comes to the matter of the work of God, being gifted immediately makes you a servant. And the people who stand up here, they stand on a platform to speak to you, not to speak down at you. For this is a place for servants. Not people high and mighty and all built up on their own importance. People who serve and serve the interests of God and the interests of his people. When we come to 2 Kings, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 2, it's a devotion of Elijah, devotion of Elisha. 10 years have now passed, and he's still being servant just to Elijah, 10 long years. You know, waiting time is not wasted time. I'm not going to go into personal references, but I'll tell you this. From my first pondered going in the work of God until eventually I left, for various circumstances and for things for which I was looking for guidance from the Lord, it took 18 years. 18 years. But waiting time is never wasted time. And here's a man that he's now waiting 8 years, 10 years. His devotion is seen in the three occasions where he says, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. That's verse 2, verse 4, and verse 6. The chapter opens with the indication that Elijah is going to go to heaven. And you'll notice what it says then. It says that in verse number 1, Elijah went with Elisha. There seems now to be a change in order. Before I would suggest that it was Elisha went with Elijah. But now it is that Elijah is going with Elisha. And Elisha now is taking the lead. Things are changing. There's something new now going to be introduced. And if you go through these chapters, I do think there's something new now been introduced. If you consider this in a kind of a dispensational way, Elijah's taken to heaven. After Elijah's taken to heaven, you come to chapter 4, and the vessels are filled with oil. That's Pentecost. The next thing that happens is that in chapter 5, at the end of chapter 4, you have the Shunammite. That's a Jew. In chapter 5 of Naaman, he's a Gentile. So he goes to heaven. There's that, the picture of Pentecost. Then there's that that goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So I do think there's a kind of a dispensational thing here. There's something new being introduced whenever he goes to heaven. But, so the first one, Elijah went with Elisha. And it says that he went to Gilgal. They went to Gilgal. A young man is now going to be introduced. The older man's going to go away. And there's going to be a changeover. And the first place they visit is Gilgal. Gilgal, as you know, is the place where there was recircumcision. Gilgal is the place of the rolling away. It's the cutting off of the flesh, Gilgal. For if a person's going to serve God, they've got three experiences where they understand, I cannot rely upon the flesh. The arm of the flesh will never avail. I cannot serve God in the energy of the flesh. It takes more than my power, it takes more than my intellect, it takes more than what I've got naturally in order to serve God. And you learn that at Gilgal, when you have the cutting off, the rolling away of the flesh. So verse 2, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. Next they reach Bethel. Bethel is the house of God. My brethren, in relation to the house of God, we can't truly appreciate Bethel until we've been to Gilgal. For there's nothing in the house of God that's going to cater to the flesh. The house of God, you know, I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Church of the Living God, pillar and ground of truth. The dwelling of God in the local assembly. And we don't really appreciate the assembly until we've been to Gilgal. If we're moving in the energy of the flesh and expecting things in the assembly that cater to the flesh, then we're making a big mistake. There's nothing in the assembly of entertainment. There's nothing in the assembly of amusement. That word amusement, as you would know, to muse. Muse means to ponder, to think, to weigh up well. Just to muse on something. The world is full of amusement. And you know, if you put the A in front of it, the grammarians talk about the alpha privative, and you put the A in the front of it, and it negates it. And so we talk about something that's parallel, then we talk about something that's non or A parallel. Amusement. Amusement is things that stop us pondering. Stop us meditating. Amusement. There's no amusement in the assembly. There's nothing that's going to hinder our spiritual exercise. That's why meetings are simple, my brethren. That's why we don't have musicians. People talk about musicians and how gifted they are. The Bible lists out gifts and there's never music mentioned. That's a talent. That's a natural talent. I had to do with God. We don't have any singers and choirs and nothing. You know, you get people in the street and a drunk man, he loves singing and he loves to go to the dance and he loves to be where the music is and all that kind of thing. Well, if you're catering to the thing that a man in the flesh appreciates, then you can't be catering to what's in the spirit. If we're going to appreciate Bethel, you've got to get to Gilgal and recognize the cutting off of the flesh. And it says, verse 3, the sons of the prophet that were at Bethel, they come, and they say, knowest thou not that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? These sons of the prophets, they ought to have been people who knew a wee bit better. Sons of the prophets. And they come and they're kind of holding back things, and it's almost as Elisha's saying, yes, I know that. Like, Don't be detaining me. We've much more important things to be bothered with than you coming telling that. And so they go on and says, verse 4, the Lord has sent me to Jericho. The Jericho. Say, but Jericho should have wrecked it. The walls fell down, so it did. But you know that the world likes to rebuild things again. Jericho, he's now at the place where they got their first victory. Back to first things. First victory, where do we get our first victory? My brother and I think we're back to Calvary. The first time we ever appreciated victory was at the cross. And we appreciated a man who was victorious. And because he was victorious, we can be victorious. And they've come from Gilgal to Bethel, and they're now at that of Jericho, the place of first victory. I tell you, it's a lovely thing. What a way for this man to go to heaven. What a way for another man to come into the work of God, just with a mind full of Calvary. And they're now at Jericho. He says, verse number 5, the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. Jordan, the place of death, the place of separation. Jordan, the place that really depicts for us our baptism. You remember that there were 12 stones taken from this side, and they're erected in the midst of Jordan, and there are 12 stones taken out of Jordan, and they're set up on the other side. You remember the night you got baptized? You came from this side and you went into the waters, and there was something new come out of the water. And what you professed was that you were leaving the old person who came from this side, you're leaving that person in the water, and you're coming out to walk a newness of life. And by the way, that's not something that just happens at baptism. You should be baptized because that's already happened. You should have already been displaying features of walking in newness of life. But what you're now doing is showing in picture form what has already happened in your experience. Out of baptism to walk in newness of life. You know the problem is? Some of us are trying to get the stones out of the bed of Jordan and bring them with us. And the old thing that was supposed to be buried, we're bringing it again. And we're unwrapping all of those kind of old mummified things that we ought to have put to death long, long time ago. And all of that worldliness. And all of that association. And all of that amusement and entertainment that you profess to have done with. You said you died with Christ. And now you're moving back to the very thing and enjoying the very world that crucified your Savior. Something badly wrong. And they're now at Jordan. It says that they too went on. Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. About 33 miles round trip. 33 miles. And on they went, just walking together. I'd love to have heard their conversation. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And on they walk, and on they walk. The aspiration of Elisha. Verse 8, Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, and they both went over on dry ground. They both went over on dry ground. I think that clock's turbocharged. We're going to have to quit. Going across Jordan on dry ground. I said the thing to you that when they went over Jordan the first time, it was the same thing. They went across on dry ground. I think two miracles happened. Miracle number one, the Jordan opens. Miracle number two, they go across on dry ground. I would think if you went down to the Clyde and you could open the Clyde, try to walk across it, you'd be up the neck and glar. Couldn't do it. You know what happens just if you go down to the shore and the tide goes out and you try to walk across the rocks and they're all slipping and sliding and you're slithering all over the place. But here it opened and they went across on dry ground. Miracle number two is it's dry ground. Jordan is a picture of death. Maybe death spiritual, but let me just bring it into the physical. Do you know, my brother, my sister, that if it comes to your time, and the Lord doesn't come, and you're going to go to heaven through the article of death, let me tell you, You'll not be going slipping and sliding and slithering home to heaven. And you'll not be going to heaven up the neck and glare. You'll be going to heaven on dry ground. And the reason is, as you come to the opening chapters of Joshua, is that the Ark of the Covenant was there before you. And there was a man who went through it, and a man who stood in the midst of it, and a man who bore it all, so that when our turn comes, Jordan opens, and we just go through on dry ground. They two go across. Elisha, he gets a blank check. What do you want? Wonder honestly. If you were like Elisha, maybe like Solomon, he got a blank check as well. What do you want? If God were to give you a blank check just now, what would you write? What is it you want? Elisha says to Elijah, I want the double portion of your spirit. That's Benjamin's portion. That's a son's portion. He says, I want the double portion of your spirit. I want to enjoy things, and I want to enjoy them better than you. Maybe Elijah would have said, ah, he's an arrogant young man. He wants to be a better preacher than me. He wants to do more than I ever could have done. I wouldn't entertain that. No. There never could be a better man than me about the place. Now, I do think that all spiritual men and all servants who would love young men raising, who are going to preach better and serve better and be more in communion and be more spiritual and help the people of God far more, says, I want a double portion of your spirit. He says, well, you'll get it if you see me when I'm taken away. Do you know how he was going to get this? He was going to get this because his vision was full of a man going up. Mind you, that's the whole history of the book of the Acts. The book of the Acts opens with men standing and says, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? And they're all occupied with a man going up. And it's those men whose vision's full of the man going up who are now going to do exploits for God. What about us? Colossians chapter 3, set your affection on things above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Be occupied with the man who went up. The nation fell into apostasy at the foot of the mountain because they forgot about the man who went up. If we could be occupied with a heavenly man, there's a man at God's right hand. If we want power with God, we're going to get it by being occupied with a man going up. You know what happened? He goes across, and I have to pray all this, and Elijah's taken away. My father, he's gone. He's gone. Mind you, for us that could happen tonight. Just taken away. Just suddenly snatched away. We talk about the rapture. And the rapture, that word's not in the Bible. But the principle is there. And the principle is snatching away. Almost with a violence, the wolf cometh and snatcheth away. The Spirit of the Lord called away Philip. The Lord himself is going to catch us away and gone. But Elisha's left. There he looks around about him. There's a garment lying there. The old, rough, hairy garment of a prophet. A garment that's going to mean I'm going to be associated with that man who was rejected. I'm going to be associated with that man who was in danger. I'm going to be associated with the man who wore that garment if I take it. It is the garment. I'm asking you young Christians, are you prepared to take the garment? For there's a generation going. Those who are older will soon be gone if the Lord be not come. And we need people who are going to take up the garment. Mind you, this was no Savile Row suit. It wasn't going to be life of luxury. It was a thing that was used for the former generation. There was nobody there who was going to alter it. When the time came that Moses would die, or Aaron would die, God says to Moses, bring Aaron and Eleazar up the mountain. He gets them up the mountain and he says, take the garments of Aaron and put them on Eleazar. They never brought a seamstress up the mountain. What fitted Aaron was just going to fit his son. Some in the meeting, few maybe, know my father. My father, about 5'8", wee round man. And if I tried to get into a suit, we would need a big change. But when it comes to taking things from one generation to another generation spiritually, my brethren, there is no change. 2 Timothy 2 says the same. Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And Elisha takes the garment. Is it going to work? It worked for that last generation. Is it going to work for the next generation? And he comes to Jordan. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? He smites it with a garment. It opens. And so he goes through. Here's baptism again. There was two men who went across Jordan. There was only one man come back. The night you got baptized, as where two went in, another one come out. There was an old man who was crucified. And what did you do? Well, Colossians were in again. And if you were to read down end of Colossians 2 and into Colossians 3, you will find there's something you have to put off. And when you're occupied with this man going up, there's something you have to put on. And that's just what was happening. There was the garment left, the man went to heaven. This man occupied with the man going up, and he put something on. And in the energy and power of that, he's going to serve God. A double portion of his spirit. Yeah? He had to learn opposition. You know, before this chapter's over, he had done 3 miracles. He'd opened Jordan. He had healed the deadly waters. And he had cursed these young men, and the she-bears came and ate them. 3 miracles were done before the chapter's over. In fact, I do think, if I'm counting right, that he did get a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, for he did twice as many miracles. But he's going to learn this. There's going to be opposition. What was the opposition? Verse 16. There was 50 strong men. 50 strong men. Here's the flesh. Verse 19. The city is pleasant, but the water is naught, and the ground barren. There's the world. Verse 23. Go up thy bald head. And there came 2 she-bears which tear 42 youths. 2 beasts. 42. Does that ring any bells? I think you're in Revelation 13, you know. The 2 beasts and 42. Here's something of a satanic thing. They're saying, going up thy bald head, go up thy bald head. What they're saying is, you know, just you go the way of Elijah. Go your way up to heaven as well. We don't want anything to do with you. You just go way up too. And he's learning there's opposition. For the work of God's not easy. The work of God will always be marked by opposition. And if you're afraid of opposition, and if you're wanting always to be popular, then forget ever trying to get the garment of Elijah. But if you're prepared to leave the nearest and dearest, I'm prepared to leave the farm and the luxury, I'm prepared for the rugged life of a generation past, I'm prepared to take the truth that they gave to you, hold it faithfully and pass it on, then there will be a role for you in the work of God. May the Lord bless his word. Amen. Our blessed God, we just seek thy face as we conclude these meetings. We offer to thee our thanksgivings for every blessing and kindness and care bestowed upon us, and for every occasion through this week when thou hast challenged us and our conscience have been pricked and the Spirit of God has brought thy word and reality to us, and we felt the keen edge of the sharp two-edged sword. On every occasion when we've heard thy voice, we bless thee for all of this. and desire of Thee that Thou would grant us just that spiritual resolve to be more in Thy fear and to be more in Thy presence and to be more in touch with Heaven. And thus our Christian experience will be enriched and blessed. We ask of Thee to remember the assembly that meets here in Kilwinning, other assemblies represented and those that have been represented through the night. And we leave all of this before Thee and pray that the testimony will burn brightly in these last and closing days until eventually we see the face of the Lord Jesus. We have been thinking of families bereaved. We know them not, but Thou dost know this Crichton family, and we commend them to Thee and pray Thy rich and gracious remembrance. We desire of Thee now that Thou would look upon us and pity us as we journey, and watch over us and preserve us, we desire of Thee.